Well, we want to continue this morning in our study of the book of Hebrews. You know, certainly life was difficult for Jewish Christians in the first century, probably more so than we could really understand or imagine, the people to whom this book was written. And although we haven't faced the pressure of persecution as they did, even so for us, we find that life is filled with challenges and troubles and problems from time to time, all kinds of things that come up. And we may struggle with external problems based on our circumstances. And sometimes we may struggle internally with sinful attitudes. But we, along with the recipients of Hebrews, at times may be tempted to wonder, does God really understand? Does God really care? Is God really going to do anything about my situation? Is he able to help? Well, in our passage this morning, the writer of Hebrews offers us a resounding yes to those questions. But before we consider our verses for today, we want to step back and look a little bit at their context. As we've seen, the author of Hebrews is writing in the first century to people of Jewish heritage. And as we've talked before, these are people who have heard the gospel. They have understood the gospel. They have turned from Judaism, and they have claimed Christ as their Savior. And while some of them have embraced Jesus as Lord and have committed their lives to him, proving their faith to be genuine, there were others who were starting to drift away from Christianity, that under the pressures of persecution, they were backing away from the faith, returning to the practice of Judaism, and showing evidence that they were not truly in Christ because they had never actually surrendered their lives to him. Well, because of this particular issue, this critical issue, the author includes a series of exhortations, a series of warnings in this book. We found one that was in chapter 2, and then we've been in an extended warning that's in chapters 3 and 4. And then there's another one that comes up in chapter 6, and another one that comes up in chapter 10. So it's an issue that really permeates the book. The first one, that first warning, that first word of exhortation in chapter 2 was a call to pay close attention to the all-surpassing greatness of Christ. Remember how he opened the book? And he warned his readers to make sure that they did not drift away, that they did not neglect the great salvation that is available only through him. So that was the first warning. Do not drift away. Do not neglect the great salvation available only through Christ. But the most extensive of these warning passages is the one that spans most of chapters 3 and 4. And here the author makes the same point, but in this case he uses somewhat different terminology. Here the writer ties together some Old Testament history with the current situation of his readers by speaking of the necessity of entering into what he calls God's rest. And he exhorts his readers to be diligent to enter God's rest. So that's the second warning. It's in Hebrews 3:7 through 4:13. Be diligent to enter God's rest. Well, God had brought the people of Israel out of slavery. They came out of Egypt and they went into the wilderness in the Sinai Desert. And there, of course, they spent about a year in that wilderness, during which time God gave them the law of Moses, gave them the law on Mount Sinai. And at God's direction, they constructed the tabernacle as their place of worship. We had talked before about the fact that while the Israelites were in the wilderness, God provided for all their needs. He provided manna for them to eat. He provided quail for them to eat. He provided water out of a rock. He took care of them in every way. And what had God promised to do for the nation? Was his intent to just leave them there in the wilderness in Sinai? Now, what had he promised them that he would do for them? Yeah, the promised land, that he would bring them into the land of Canaan. He wasn't going to leave them in the desert. He was going to bring them into Canaan, and he had promised to give them rest from all of their enemies. Well, did they believe God's promise? A little bit of review here. This isn't a hard question, right? No. What happened to them? Remember when the spies came back and the spies gave the report? Then there were two spies that said, this is a great land, let's go in. And what did the rest of the spies say?
Negative.
Negative. Yeah. Nope. There's giants in the land. This is too difficult for us. We can't do it. And who did the people listen to?
Negative.
The majority. They went with the majority opinion. Yeah. So they refused to go into the land. And so what was the penalty for their lack of faith and the disobedience? Yeah, it was death. They were sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire first generation had died off, right? And then the subsequent generation would be the generation that would be allowed to receive the benefits of God's promise. They would enter Canaan, and they would receive this promise of rest from all their enemies. Well, now, even though it was written hundreds of years after that event, Psalm 95 looks back at that segment in Israel's history. And writing at the time of David, the author of Psalm 95 exhorts his readers to not harden their hearts against the Lord the way the Israelites did in the wilderness. And instead, the psalmist calls them to trust God so that they may enter into God's rest. And so, using Psalm 95 as his basis, the writer of Hebrews draws an analogy between the Israelites' unbelief and the subsequent judgment of God that prevented them from entering God's rest in Canaan with the issue of unbelief that in the same way will prevent people today from entering into God's rest. And as we saw in the passage last week, the writer of Hebrews here is talking about God's rest as something much greater than just going into Canaan and having rest from their enemies. He points out here that this phrase, God's rest, it's referring to the rest of salvation, the rest that comes from having our sins forgiven in Christ, of entering into his peace. To enter into God's rest in this sense is to have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And it's a relationship that begins at the moment that we put our faith in him, and then that rest continues for all eternity. And when is that rest available? What was the key word that we saw kind of over and over in this passage? It's Susan's signaling. It's today. Oh, but I knew what you meant. Yeah, it's today is the day of salvation. They were not to delay. The author of Hebrews was exhorting them, encouraging them. While it is still today, be sure you have entered into God's rest. Well, last week we were in chapter 4, where we read the concluding portion of this extended warning, and we saw that it contains two clear statements of exhortation, two statements of the warning, actually two restatements of the warning that he had already given in chapter 3. One is at the beginning of this section and one toward the end. So let's look at these once again. If you turn to chapter 4, verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." And then down in verse 11, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Well, we saw here that the author is speaking with real passion, isn't he? You know, why such strong language? Why are we to fear? Well, again, as we talked about last week, even though the author doesn't really talk in these terms, what he's describing here is the fact that this is an issue that is a heaven or hell issue. There isn't any middle ground. There isn't any fence sitting. You're either in one position or another. We either enter into God's rest and are able to spend eternity in the joy of his presence, or we remain under his wrath, separated from him forever in hell. Those are the only two possibilities. And so he exhorts them both to fear in verse 1 and then to make every effort to enter God's rest at the end of the passage. And the implication of this warning is that we may be able to look the part of a follower of Christ, and we may be able to deceive other people around us. We may even deceive ourselves into thinking that we're right with God simply because we've given mental assent to all the right doctrines. Maybe we can recite the doctrine forwards and backwards, and we've got it all down pat. But if we've not experienced genuine repentance and faith, if we've not submitted to the lordship of Christ and begun allowing him to change our lives, change the direction of our lives, then we're really living a lie and we are most to be pitied. What matters most before God as our judge is not how we seem on the outside, but what's going on the inside. It isn't just the externals that matter, but the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So once again, look at how the author brings his warning to a close. I want to look at verses 11 through 13, again, of chapter 4. In verse 11, he says this, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of whom we have to do. And so God's word is able to expose our innermost thoughts, as he reminds us here. It exposes our thoughts, it exposes our motivations, and it does it with perfect accuracy. And it does it before the penetrating gaze of God, who sees what's on the inside, who sees everything, who understands everything perfectly. He's really providing a reminder here that we need to be careful where we are in relation to Christ, because there's no place to hide. So that's how he brings his warning to a close in this section. Given the nature of our hearts and the deceitfulness of sin, we are in desperate need of God's mercy and grace. But to whom can we find that help? To whom can we turn? Who is able to come to our aid? Well, that really brings us to the next section. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And that's precisely the point that our author brings us to next. We want to hold fast to our confession of faith. Let me back up here a second. To whom can we find our help? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point that he brings us to next. This morning we want to consider just three verses. It's chapter 14 through 16. And although this passage is short, these are really key verses. And we're going to find that these three sentences are really transitional in nature. What they do is they connect the two sections of the book. On the one hand, they kind of wrap up this extended warning that he's given in chapters 3 and 4. And on the other hand, they take us to this issue of Jesus being our high priest, the one who is able to help us. Here he presents Jesus as our high priest with his superior offering. In the section of his priesthood and sacrifice, it runs from chapter 5, verse 1 to the middle of chapter 10. So he's going to introduce us to the major portion of the book, all the way from 5:1 through the middle of chapter 10, actually verse 18 of chapter 10. So let's begin by reading the passage as a whole, verses 14 through 16. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, our author's first point has to do with the greatness of our high priest. By opening with the word "therefore," the writer is signaling that he's continuing the thought of what he had just said, what just preceded, and then he's drawing a conclusion from it. "Therefore," he says in verse 14, "let us hold fast our confession of faith." In other words, let us cling to our confession. Let us cling to the commitment that has been made to Christ. Let's be sure that what we have professed is genuine. It's a call to really remain faithful to the Lord. And this statement takes us right back to the beginning of chapter 3. There the writer was extolling the faithfulness of Christ, and he was comparing Christ and Moses, if you recall that passage. If you turn back to chapter 3, look at verse 2. So in this section where he's comparing Christ with Moses, he says in verse 2, "He," that is Christ, "was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house." So he's talking about the faithfulness of Christ and the faithfulness of Moses. And then if you jump down to verses 5 and 6, in verse 5 he says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." So in effect, the author is saying that just as Moses was faithful and just as Christ was faithful in their respective callings, so we must be faithful in our commitment to the Lord. You know, you might recall that this was the thought that was the basis for the warning. We kind of talked about that some last week. He takes this thought of the faithfulness of Christ, and then he builds on it as he develops this exhortation, this word of warning to them. You may recall that he cautioned them against having an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the Lord. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 12. He also talks about hearts being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, warns them against that. That's in chapter 3, verse 13. And then following the Israelites' example of disobedience, that's another thing that we're to avoid, and that's in chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave exhortations in verse 13 of chapter 3 to encourage one another to remain faithful day after day, as long as it's still called today, to hold fast firm until the end. That's in both 3:6 and in 3:14. To fear lest anyone may seem to have come short of entering God's rest. That was in 4:1. And to be diligent to enter that rest. It's what he says in 4:11. But returning to 4:14, how are we able to hold fast our confession? How are we able to do this? Where do we find help? We find it from the ministry of our great high priest. Now, when you think about a priest, I mean, that's a term that's, those of us that are from Protestant backgrounds, is not a real common term for us. What's the role of a priest? When you think of a priest, what does a priest do? What's the basic function of a priest? He's like a mediator. That's exactly what he is. Yeah, he's a mediator. He's one who can take sinful man and holy God and mediate between the two. Well, how about a high priest? You know, Israel, at any given time, they had just one high priest. What was unique about the high priest? Do you recall from your Old Testament studies?
He was the only one that was able to enter the Holy of Holies.
Yes. So Israel had lots of priests, lots of mediators between God and men who would offer sacrifices on behalf of sinful people. But there was only one high priest, and the thing that was unique about him is that he was the only one who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the tabernacle, and then later the temple. He was the only one who was permitted to do that. You know, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was all about the unapproachable holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. That's what the sacrificial system demonstrated in both the tabernacle and later the temple in Israel. Again, that innermost chamber was known as the Holy of Holies. And you might recall it was sealed off from the holy place by a thick veil. Do you remember what was inside the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant was located inside. And, of course, contained inside the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets, the Ten Commandments, and the rod of Aaron. And you remember the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was really special. It had cherubim. It had figures of angels on each side of the lid. And they had outstretched wings kind of pointed toward the center. And the center of the lid of the Ark was what was known as the mercy seat. And that's the location representing the throne of Almighty God. And there God provided a visible manifestation of his presence in the form of the Shekinah glory, this dazzling display of God's glory in brightness. And could just any priest enter into the Holy of Holies? No, absolutely not. They would be consumed. So again, only one person could enter, and then only once a year, and then just for a few minutes. And that happened on the Day of Atonement. That person, the high priest, after he bathed and changed clothes, then he offered a sacrifice for his own sins. And then the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation, and he would pass through that veil into the Holy of Holies, and there he would sprinkle blood onto the mercy seat. You can read all the details about how this was done in Leviticus 16. But now the author of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus has become our high priest. Jesus has been appointed to this unique role. And now the author briefly introduced he introduced this description of Jesus as our high priest a couple of times before in the book. We ran across this in chapter 2. If you turn back to chapter 2, verse 17 for a moment, you'll see this reference to Jesus as our high priest. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore he," that is Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And then you see it again in chapter 3, the very first verse. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle," that is the sent one, "and high priest of our confession." So he's introduced this idea that Jesus is the high priest. We've run across this a couple times before. But he's no ordinary high priest. You notice what adjective the author uses here in chapter 4, verse 14 to describe Jesus as high priest? He's great. He's not just the high priest. He's not just a high priest. Jesus is the great high priest. And you'll notice he says here, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." So what qualifies him as being a great high priest?
Son of God.
Yeah, he's Son of God, and also he has done what?
Ascended.
He has ascended. He has passed through the heavens. So he's using this phrase to describe the glorification of Christ, that after Jesus was crucified on the cross, after he was buried, after he rose again from the dead, he ascended in glory and returned to his Father in the heavens. He has passed through the heavens. So in using this phrase, the author is making reference to his return into God the Father. It's a reference to his ascension, his glorification. An earthly high priest entered through the veil of the Holy of Holies, a place that was merely an earthly picture of the throne room of God. But Jesus, on the other hand, has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God, where he now intercedes for those who are his on a continual basis. In 1 John 2:1, John speaks of Jesus as our advocate before the Father. It's this idea that Jesus is there present with the Father as our great high priest. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? I mean, it's one of those things that's kind of hard to get your arms around. There can be no greater priest than the one who is perpetually in the very presence of God, pleading continually on our behalf. And did you notice how the author identifies our great priest here, our great high priest? He uses his human name, Jesus, reminding us of his full humanity. Remember, we saw back in chapter 2, verse 17, that Jesus was made like his brethren in all things. So he's a high priest who is human. He's fully human. But he also refers to him, as Timothy said, he's the Son of God. A title that speaks of the fact that he is fully God. And here the author takes us right back to chapter 1 and those wonderful statements that we read declaring Jesus to be Almighty God. There we read that he is fully God. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Chapter 1, verse 3. So the point of all this is that our great high priest is the God-man. He's the only one who can perfectly span the gulf between sinful man on the one hand and holy God on the other. He's the exalted high priest. He's the Son of God. And so the writer urges his readers to remain committed to Jesus, holding fast their confession of him as God in the flesh. But when you think about that statement, when you think about the greatness of Christ, about the loftiness of Christ, you know, you might imagine that some might think, well, he's distant. He's hard to approach. It's just hard for us to imagine him being in the throne room of God, being in the very presence of God. You know, his transcendence, his holiness, his loftiness, he's so far removed from our own experience here in a hostile and threatening world. Can he really identify with us? Here you might imagine someone responding to the writer of Hebrews something like this. You know, ever since confessing Christ, I've had trouble on every front. Every day I face ridicule. My extended family thinks I'm crazy. I need work, but now no one in the Jewish community will hire me, even though I myself am a Jew. As a devout Jew, things weren't bad for me, but now life has gotten tough. Yes, Jesus is exalted in heaven, but does he see what I'm dealing with? Does he care? I mean, you can imagine people thinking, well, he's this wonderful high priest, but does he really understand what I'm dealing with day to day? And so, as if to counteract that sort of objection, the author balances the affirmation of Jesus' divinity in verse 14 with a reminder of Jesus' humanity in verse 15. And here we're reminded that our high priest is filled with compassion for those who are struggling. It's the compassion of our high priest. Let's look at verse 15 again. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So in Jesus, do we have a high priest who is distant and aloof and unable to understand what we go through? Is he unable to relate to our struggles? Not at all. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Commentator O'Brien explains that the word translated sympathize here, you'll notice that in verse 15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He explains that that word translated sympathize was used of a bond similar to a mother's feeling for her children or of one's brother's feeling for one another. But the word extends beyond the sharing of feelings and includes the element of active help toward those who suffer. So when he's using that word sympathize, there's really two aspects of it. One is that Jesus feels what we feel. And the other aspect is that he provides help. He is able to help with what we're dealing with what we're going through. Well, how is it that Jesus is able to understand our weaknesses and render aid? What does he say in this verse? How is it that Jesus is able to understand? He's been tempted himself. Yes, he's been in the flesh. He's been tempted in all things as we are. In other words, in the range of things that we're tempted in, he's experienced it also. Notice how similar this statement is to what we read in chapter 2. Turn back once again to chapter 2, verse 17. In 2:17, he says, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Isn't that a wonderful statement that Jesus truly understands? Jesus was tempted in what he suffered, and therefore he's able to render aid to us when we are tempted. Why? What was the big difference in the outcome of Jesus' temptation versus the outcome when we face temptation, at least often the outcome? He resisted. He never sinned. Yeah. And we're much more prone to stumble, obviously. Jesus was tempted in every respect, but he never sinned. You know, he was put to the test again and again over the course of his ministry. If you kind of think back over his ministry and all that he went through and all that he dealt with that in mind, we have an opportunity for a little bit of table work. And again, if there's not very many at your table, if you want to move to another table, feel free. But here's what I'd like you to do is just spend a few minutes thinking about Jesus, thinking about some of the ways that Jesus was tempted in what he suffered. In other words, what were the challenges that he faced during the course of his ministry? What were some things that he ran up against in this life, you know, during the 3 years of his ministry? So let me just give you a few minutes to brainstorm that a bit, and then we'll share some thoughts. Okay, did you come up with some things? What are some of the ways in which Jesus suffered in the course of his ministry? Rejection. Yeah, by whom? Yeah, just about everyone, right? Yeah. Yeah, his family. His own family thought he was crazy. Yeah, can you imagine how difficult that would be to have your family just kind of write you off? And then the people that followed him, what was the major reason that most people followed him? They wanted to make him king. He'd feed them, he'd heal them, he would do all these things for them. Were they following him because of who he was or because of what he could do? What he could do. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and certainly you could talk about his temptation in the desert. Can you imagine fasting for 40 days and having Satan directly you know, give you verbal attacks, which of course he fended off with Scripture. What are some other things? What are some other things that he dealt with that you came up with?
Betrayal.
Yeah. Yeah, by whom?
Peter.
Yeah, Peter denied him.
Judas.
You know, one of the 12 betrayed him. Yes, Bob.
Peer pressure to be like the Pharisees.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's how religious people were. But he certainly wasn't like them, was he? Yeah. Yes, Kim. Yeah. He was without sin. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, he endured all of these things. I mean, when you think about the religious leaders, they accused him of being in league with Satan. And when he was betrayed, what did he suffer? How many trials did he go through? Six. Three Roman trials, three Jewish trials. He went through six trials. And then what happened as a result of those trials? Yeah, he was crucified. And even before that, he was mocked. He was scourged. He was slapped. He was spit on. Can you imagine the humiliation? And then, of course, crucifixion, you know, being the most cruel form of execution ever devised. And yet in all of those things, he never sinned. Yes, I mean, he could have called the armies of heaven to let's wipe all of these people out. But in his grace, he chose not to. Now, when you think about what Jesus went through, do you think you would have been tempted to sin in any of those situations? Maybe just a little bit? Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's... Yes. It, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yes. Yes. That's right. That's right. Yeah, Jesus experienced those things in his flesh, in his human nature. He was hungry. He was tired. He felt sorrow. He wept. Remember when Lazarus, he was weeping, you know, over the effects of sin and the destructive power of sin in people's lives. Well, you know, if the day should come that we in this nation face persecution for our faith, do you think Jesus would be able to sympathize with our weaknesses if we were tempted to sin under persecution? Absolutely. Do you think he would be able to render aid? Yes. He endured temptations and trials beyond anything that we could imagine. And he was always victorious. He was without sin. Well, that brings us to the final verse, and it's the author's point of application for this section. And here in verse 16, he gives us a final exhortation. Verse 16 reads, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, because Jesus was our great high priest, and because he has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God and now intercedes for us, and because he is fully human and fully divine, and because he can sympathize with us since he has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet never sinned, we are able not only to draw near to the throne of grace, but we can do so with confidence. What confidence is he talking about? Is he talking about confidence in ourselves? Yeah, he's not talking about confidence in us at all, is he? No, we come to him in humility, but it's a confident humility. Confident in whom? Confident in him. Yeah, confident in what he has done, what he has accomplished for us, and what he is able to do for us. He's been tempted in every respect as we are, but he's enabled us to draw near to the throne of grace, and we can do it with confidence. Not in ourselves, but because of our Savior, because what he's accomplished through his death and resurrection. What the author of Hebrews is exhorting us to do here is to come to the Lord with consistent, confident prayer. Because Jesus is a high priest who understands our weaknesses, we can be confident as we approach the throne of grace that we will find mercy when we have sinned, and we'll find grace to help us in every situation. And so, just wrapping this up with some implications from this passage. You know, first of all, when we fall into sin, we must not deny it, but we must be quick to approach the throne of grace and to receive the mercy from our Savior, knowing that He understands us, that He fully appreciates our weaknesses. 1 John 1:9 reminds us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, when we're struggling or we're in need, we are not to go it alone by trying to rest in our own strength. And that's kind of counter to our culture, right? I mean, our culture sort of tells us to just suck it up, just be brave, be firm, and you can handle this. And that's absolutely contrary to what we are instructed here. Instead, we must bring our struggles and concerns to the throne of grace, where we'll find grace to help in time of need. Bottom line is that in every situation, we are to come to the Lord with consistent, confident prayer. That's what He's exhorting us to do here. You know, He's given this extended warning from chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 14. Be diligent to enter into the rest of God. And how do you do that? You do it through the ministry of our great high priest, the one who is fully divine, the one who is fully human, the one who intercedes for us in God's presence, the one who can understand our weaknesses because He's been there, He's experienced it. And in fact, He's experienced far more than we could ever imagine, and yet He did it without sin. And so He understands exactly what we're dealing with, exactly what it feels like, and He's able to and render aid to us. He's able to apply His mercy and His grace. So let's bow and give Him thanks for what He's done. Father, what an amazing passage this is. What an encouraging passage this is as we think about Jesus, our great high priest. The fact that He is now seated at Your right hand, interceding on behalf of the saints. Father, we thank You that even though He suffered greatly during the course of His ministry in ways that are beyond anything that we can even comprehend, He did it without ever once sinning. And therefore, He understands our weaknesses. He understands our situations and what it feels like. And yet, because He never succumbed, because He was victorious in every instance, He is able to render aid to us. Father, I pray that You would help us to be diligent to turn to You when we're faced with troubles and trials and difficulties, that we would readily come before the throne of grace. And Father, we thank You for this great promise that when we do that and when we come in the Savior's name, confident in Him, not in ourselves, that there we will find mercy and there we will find grace to provide help in time of need. Father, we're so grateful for that. And Father, during this Thanksgiving week, we pray that You would just help us to sing Your praises and to extol You for what You've done for us. Father, we're so grateful for what You've accomplished in Christ. We pray these things in His name and for His sake and His glory. Amen.